This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star, in theaters now, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Colossians chapter 3 reminds us, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. This is such an important thing for us as Christians to wrap our heads around. We are living on earth right now. We are here for the glory of God and to serve the Lord while we're here. But we also ought to have that eternal perspective. So we're going to talk about it today with Randy Alcorn, who is founder and director of Eternal Perspective Ministries and best-selling author of more than 50 books, including Heaven. And he is out now with his expanded edition of Seeing the Unseen, a 90-day devotional, which encourages us to gain an eternal perspective on life. And Randy, so good to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, and I love this subject, and I love that you emphasize this. And you talk about your life verse at the beginning of the book is 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Has that always been your go-to verse, or when did that really resonate with you?
Well, I think it really came together for me after we went through some challenging times. You know, we've all faced our trials and adversity, and hopefully have seen God develop perspective and Christ-likeness in our lives as a result. That certainly was true for us. I had been a pastor, and we'd started a church, and things were going great, and then I got involved in some pro-life activism, peaceful nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics, and so lawsuits came out of that, and jail time, and that sort of thing. And finally, I had to resign as a pastor to keep the abortion clinics from garnishing my wages from the church. And as a result of that, we suddenly were faced with, what do we do now? I mean, we had two daughters. I needed to obviously provide for my family. I knew I couldn't make more than minimum wage, because if I did, then it would be garnished. The wages would be garnished by the abortion clinic, and I just could not live with the idea of paying money to an abortion clinic.
Right.
And I would say at that point, that passage in 2 Corinthians 3 really came alive to me. Because if we look at the things that are seen, what was going on around us on the outside, and there were more lawsuits that were involved, and there was a lot of, let's just say, bad PR.
Yes, I
that
remember
surrounded
that.
This. You know, we're in supermarkets, and people are recognizing me because I've been on the front page of the newspaper and all of that. And it was like, okay, we need some eternal perspective. So that's where that verse really kicked in.
Well, that's interesting that you would say that, because that was what was in my head. I wonder if that was really the point at which you began to appreciate that verse more than you had before. How did you gain the eternal perspective to help you walk through that season of your life? Because that had to be, I mean, that's beyond anything I could ever relate to, being in that kind of a circumstance.
Well, certainly, I went to Scripture, and Nancy and I talked a lot about what Scripture says. I remember looking at 1 Peter, where it talks about Jesus entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And it's in a context where, you know, he's entrusting himself to the Father, who is the true judge, and he was wrongly accused of all kinds of things, and he was innocent, but he willingly gave himself for us. Well, when we were in court cases where abortion clinic owners and employees were on the stand testifying that we had done things that we absolutely did not do and would never do, and using language that isn't even in our vocabulary, and that we were supposedly shouting things at women, we weren't shouting at all. But you're hearing all these things, and you're thinking, wow, the jury's hearing this. And they're probably going to find us guilty, which, of course, they did. And we're thinking, well, if Jesus entrusted himself to the Father because he knew he was the judge, we knew we were not in the power of the judge in that courtroom. Yes, legally, by all appearances, we were, but that's where you look at the unseen and you say, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're the Supreme Court.
Right. That's exactly right. I was thinking, too, when you mentioned Jesus entrusting himself to the Father, if anybody understands an unjust trial, it's Jesus. Was that a comfort to you at that moment as well?
Oh, it was a tremendous comfort because so much was going against us. And again, there people did the peaceful nonviolent civil disobedience, often called rescuing, in different parts of the country in the late 80s and early 90s when all this was happening with us. But let's just say that Oregon is a different planet when it comes to, you know, there were some yes. more Bible Belt, you know, locations where there was kind of a, oh, you know, some people at least respected the fact that people were doing this. And yeah, a lot of people didn't understand and didn't appreciate it. But here, as just an extremely adversarial climate where, you know, people could chain themselves to a tree to keep it from being cut down and be respected and do other forms of protest. But this particular thing was unthinkable. And so, yeah, just to the perspective of knowing what Jesus went through, and of course what we went through is nothing compared to what he went through, and what he did was redemptive and voluntary and all of that, but just to know God understands. Yeah, I mean, he's been through this, and to be falsely accused, which we were repeatedly, and be able to say, okay, it doesn't matter whether I'm popular. I mean, that actually helped me a great deal, because I'll tell you what, when I have some author friends, lots of dear friends, that are pretty sensitive about the criticisms of their books, and they get a bad review, and they're devastated. Well, after what we went through, people not liking my books, it does not bother me very much at all.
Pretty minor in the grand scheme of things.
Exactly.
Not that anybody would dislike any of your books. Your books are great.
Well, I mean, obviously some do, but I don't, I'm not losing sleep over it.
Right. Yeah. You've got the right perspective. Well, what about looking ahead and being able to say someday God is going to set this right? I find myself thinking that more frequently the older I get, when things are just seeming out of control, whether it's a personal situation or a world situation, there is a comfort in knowing eternity is coming. It's not always going to be like this.
It's not always going to be like this. And it's absolutely true that perspective changes things, because God is going to make all things right. You know, 2 Peter 3:13, which is another favorite verse of mine, we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Mm. And it's like where we're going to live forever, we'll have a perfect government, you know, the King of Kings will never do anything wrong. There will be no injustice. Revelation 21:4 says that God's going to wipe away the tears from all of our eyes. No more pain, no more suffering. The curse is going to be removed. And that's the world that awaits us. So let's take that reality, and that's very much, you know, what I'm doing in the book is let's front load these eternal unseen realities. Let's front load them into our lives today and live in light of them.
Yes, you absolutely have to do that, because if you're a Christian and you're saying, well, I do have an eternal perspective, someday I'll go to heaven, you're kind of not completely understanding, I would say, what it means to be living with that active eternal perspective. And you're going to help us sort it out, Randy. We're going to go to a very quick break, but the name of the book is Seeing the Unseen. It's a 90-day devotional to set your mind on eternity. Randy Alcorn with us. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Did you know that the same week Congress approved the First Amendment, they requested President Washington to declare the first national day of thanksgiving and prayer to Almighty God? Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Now, therefore, I do recommend this day to be devoted to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That's the belief America was founded on, and we should be so grateful.
This holiday season, we'll come together to celebrate with family and friends. It's the perfect time to give thanks and to pray for our nation and for each other. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org for a special Thanksgiving prayer guide today. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is Ann's story.
I had numerous credit cards and I was struggling with paying them off. I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. They took care of all of my credit cards and now I am completely debt-free. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They will do whatever you need them to do in order for you to feel better about being in a very difficult place. My name is Anne, and thanks to Trinity, I'm debt-free for keeps.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. We are back on Janet Mefford today. My guest, Randy Alcorn, he is out with an expanded version of Seeing the Unseen, a 90-day devotional to set your mind on eternity, and such a great perspective that Randy has on heaven and what awaits us. And I like your day 41 entry here, Randy, when you say, when it comes to heaven, dream big. This is a beautiful thing to say because as we get older and reality sinks in, as you say, and our childhood dreams shrink, but when the curse is reversed, our greatest dreams will be revived and lived out. What do you mean when you are saying that for those who say, I'm not really understanding what you mean there?
Well, I think we tend to look at this life, even I think the existence of bucket lists. Why would a Christian have a bucket list? Now, there's nothing wrong with, hey, I want to travel here and I want to do this and like to do this while we're still healthy. But I think lots of times it's because we think that this life is really, we're really going to miss it. You know, I mean, it's like we think this is our one chance to have fun, do meaningful things, enjoy God's creation. Why? Because we're not going to be able to do that after we die. Well, according to biblical teaching, we don't just go around once on this earth. We go around twice, and the other, you know, the second time is going to last forever.
Yes.
You know, God has promised us a new earth, the resurrection. We will have physical bodies. We will eat and drink seven or eight times in the Gospels. Jesus talks about in God's kingdom, meaning after we die, you know, after we're in another world that is going to be ours after the resurrection, and we're going to reign with Christ, and He's the King of Kings, you know, King with a capital K, and we being kings and queens with the lowercase version, how fabulous is it going to be? And you see in the book of Revelation, the new earth, and John says he's up on a mountain. Okay, there's a mountain. Okay, so there's a big river flowing through the middle of the city. There's the tree of life producing, which is now a forest of life growing on both sides of this great river. And what are we going to do there? And it says the kings of the nations of the earth bring their treasures into the New Jerusalem. Well, if we think in terms of a life that awaits us, that is way better than what we have now, not disembodied spirits floating around in an angelic realm, but a new redeemed earth,
yes,
where we will live in actual bodies. Well, then all of a sudden your dreams get bigger, because it's just hard to look forward to what human beings don't like. Nobody wants to grow up to be a ghost.
Right.
And according to scripture, that's not what we're going to be.
Now, you're right. That's exactly where we're headed. And that is really exciting to consider. And yet it'll be a new heaven and a new earth minus the sin part. How wonderful is that? I can't even imagine that.
Well, yeah. I mean, think of the best things in this life and then remove the sin, remove the suffering, remove everything that's the result of the curse. In Revelation 22, it says there will be no more curse on this new earth. And that's what awaits us. And so the best is yet to be. We're not past our peaks. We do not pass our peaks in this life. And lots of people, you know, I have a good friend who's just last week I was talking to him on the phone and knew that he was going to die soon. And now he's with the Lord. His memorial service is this next week. And one of the things I'm saying is, Wes, we're going to see each other again, and we didn't pass our peaks in this world, you know. I mean, you can look back and you can think, oh, wow, man, when I was in my 20s, I was really strong and healthy and, you know, all this. And now I'm in my case, I'm in my 60s. And so, but I don't look at it that way, because that's totally inaccurate. I have my body that I had in my 20s will be nothing compared to my resurrection body.
Right.
I mean, that our peaks still await us. So I think it just is a complete paradigm shift when you think that way.
Yeah, it really is. Something else you said in the book that I absolutely love was this. You said nothing is more often misdiagnosed than our homesickness for heaven. Mm. And I think that that is so true. When you see people trying to fill, even Christians sometimes, trying to fill their lives with what have you, bucket lists or trips or money or what have you, anything that happens to be what they think they want at any given moment. How is it that we know we're homesick for heaven? In other words, how do you communicate to Christians, listen, you really are homesick for heaven. That's the bottom line. How do you bring that out in the life of a believer so they see that?
Well, I remember one specific conversation that I had. I hadn't actually thought about this in a long time, but a couple in my church who said, hey, you know, we're thinking for many years we've wanted to build our dream house. And so do you think this would be a wise thing for us to do, given the amount of money that we have and what's going on in our lives and all of this? And I said, well, look, you know, we live in a house. I mean, most people do. And people build houses, and I get that. But when you're talking about your building your dream house and going way out and be kind of isolated, and this is going to be this wonderful place we're going to live in, you know, but do you think it's possible that God wants you to want a dream house, but the house he really wants you to be dreaming about is the one that he is preparing for you? He's the carpenter from Nazareth who says he's going to and has gone now to prepare a place for us. And so there's nothing wrong with longing for a dream house, but sometimes we don't realize that what we really long for is the house that we really will be happy and satisfied with. Mm-hmm. Because every dream house, I know people who build in their dream house, and they got in, by the time they got into their house, they were divorced within a year, and the kids are living with one of the parents and not the other. And, you know, the longing in our hearts cannot be fulfilled by anything in this world.
That's true.
It's the next world that's going to fulfill them.
That's true. Yep. I go to prepare a place for you. I love that, what Jesus said about our dream house in heaven. And this is the bottom line too, Randy, because when it comes down to everything, when people ask questions about what will we do in heaven, will we be bored? Will there be nonstop music? These kinds of, in some regards, spurious questions. If Jesus is there, that makes it heaven. Yes. I mean, this is
exactly
what we're really looking forward to, is being with Jesus. That's heaven to me.
That's right. And when you think about even his promise, I go to prepare a place for you, is very much in the tradition and custom of the time there in first century Israel, that a bridegroom goes off and builds the place to live in, and then they get married, and now they live in that place. And so his preparing a place for us is inseparable from the fact that we're going to be with him. And so we're made for a person, Jesus, and we're made for a place, heaven. But heaven is not heaven. The new earth would not be the new earth without Jesus being there. Yeah. So the point is, we're going to be with him. Wherever he is will be heaven. But that, at the same time, that doesn't mean we shouldn't look forward to the place, because did the bride look forward to the bride-to-be, look forward to the place that her husband-to-be was building for her? Sure. Mm-hmm. Precisely because it was an expression of his love and his desire to be with her. So yeah, look forward to heaven, but don't look forward to a heaven without thinking about the one who will make heaven heaven, Jesus.
Amen. That's so well said. So when you talk to Christians about living in light of eternity, not only in the suffering portions of life, which is so significant to think about, in the hard parts of life, but in the easier parts of life, you talk about things like managing your time and being a really good student of the Word of God. How do you advise Christians to redeem the time in light of eternity?
I think we need to look at our lives as a window of opportunity. We don't have unlimited time. You know, everybody's got 168 hours a week, and we're supposed to spend about a third of it sleeping, and then, you know, whatever proportions that relate to work. But in terms of what you'd call discretionary time, how much do we actually have, and how are we spending it? And honestly, I think it's not just the point is not only to redeem the time, make the most of the time. We're commanded to do that, and that's a right and good thing. It doesn't mean that there's no time for exercise and fun and hanging out and barbecues and those things are, or a good movie. You know, finding a good movie is another issue sometimes. But you know, but the problem is, if our approach to life is just the television is always on and we're going to watch this and we're going to binge on that and we're going to, you know, and then where are your relationship building with your neighbors, people in your life? Who are you serving, reaching out to? What great books are you reading? How deep are you getting into God's Word? I mean, I know people who say, oh, I don't have time to make it to this weekly Bible study, but they're actually spending the evening at home watching TV for 3 or 4 hours.
Oh, boy.
And so you just have to ask yourself, what kind of a person is all this television going to make me, as opposed to what kind of a person will God's Word, great books, serving other people make me?
That is well said. A wonderful book. You need to get it, Seeing the Unseen, Randy Alcorn. And so good to have you here, Randy. You always bless me when I talk to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet. Great to be with you.
God bless you. EPM.org is Randy's website. We'll be right back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star, in theaters now, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com. This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by The Star, presented by Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. The Star in theaters now, rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information at thestarmovie.com. Here's a question for you via the New York Times, via Nicholas Kristof at the New York Times. Is it really the case that blue states practice the family values that red states preach? In other words, are we all a bunch of hypocrites, those of us who live in red states? The blue states actually don't believe in family values, but in fact live out those values more effectively and more consistently than red staters. He says this is complicated terrain with lots of exceptions, and the recent scandals involving people like Harvey Weinstein and Al Franken underscore that liberals can be skunks as much as anyone else. Yes, yeah, certainly true. Yet if one looks at blue and red state populations as a whole, it's striking that conservatives champion family values, even as red states have high rates of teenage births, divorce, and prostitution. In contrast, people in blue states don't trumpet these family values, but often seem to do a better job living them. According to the Youth Risk Behavior Survey of 32 states, those with the highest percentage of high school students who say they have had sex are Mississippi, Delaware, West Virginia, Alabama, and Arkansas. And all but Delaware voted Republican in the last presidential election. And then the five states with the lowest proportion of high school students who have had sex were New York, California, Maryland, Nebraska, and Connecticut. And all but Nebraska voted Democratic. They go on to say in this article, he goes on to say, when evangelical kids have sex, they're less likely to use birth control. And that may be a reason, along with lower abortion rates, that red states have high teen birth rates. 9 of the 10 states with the highest teen birth rates voted Republican in 2016. 9 of the 10 states with the lowest teen birth rates voted Democratic. All right. One of the questions you need to get out of the way right at the outset is, hey, wait a minute. Just because somebody lives in a red state doesn't mean they're voting Republican. There are an awful lot of people who are voting for blue candidates in red states, just as there are people who are voting for red candidates in blue states. So I'm not sure exactly how this sample of people was conducted and if the people who are actually not living according to family values truly voted Republican or if they're just taking it state by state. What I found interesting, though, was something pointed out by W. Bradford Wilcox about an article from 2015 on red state families. So this is territory that's already been covered. And he references this survey that was done by scholars Naomi Kahn and June Carbone. They had argued that the red family model, which discourages premarital sex and encourages younger marriage and restricts abortion access and idealizes the male breadwinner and female homemaker family, is just unworkable. It might even be destructive. And they point to comparatively high divorce and teen pregnancy rates in many red states as one sign that the red state model has outlived its usefulness. Now, they go on to say in this particular piece that new research came out that made them question this, because for a long time, people just accepted this model that red states probably were not as consistent on family values as blue states were, as they might predict. He says, do blue states deliver more stability than red states by stressing the importance of a newer model of family life, one that prioritizes education and delayed family formation? In other words, go to high school, go to college, and then wait to have a family, wait until you're older to have a family, at least age 30. And he goes on to say, we examined the chances that a teenager will grow up with his or her married birth parents throughout childhood and how this measure varies across predominantly Republican and predominantly Democratic states. It's the first study that we know of to explore the link between geographic trends in partisan voting and family stability for children in the U.S. Rather than merely classifying states as either red or blue, he says, we constructed a red state index for each of the 50 states based on the average margins of victory. So they're setting it up so it's more accurate. And goes on to say this, when we look at how teens' likelihood of growing up with their married parents varies across red states and blue states, we find a U-shaped relationship with the red state index. So states voting consistently Republican, like Utah, Nebraska, and Idaho, are more likely than average states to have their adolescents grow up with married parents, but so are states voting consistently Democratic, like Massachusetts, Minnesota, and New Jersey. So that's kind of interesting. Blue states and red states are equally strong. Then they note that states vary not just in political ideology, but also in demographic and socioeconomic attributes that relate to couples' likelihood of getting and staying married. Among these factors are the level of educational attainment and the ethnic makeup of the state population. This matters a lot. They say adults with college degrees are more likely to get and stay married than adults with only a high school education or less. and they are less likely to have children outside of marriage. African Americans are less likely than whites to get and stay married, and they are more likely to have children outside of marriage. Hispanic Americans fall in between blacks and whites on these measures, while Asian Americans are most likely to be married and least likely to have children while unmarried. So this is an important factor. It isn't merely, oh, evangelicals are a bunch of hypocrites. You have all, I think in some respects you have the New York media crowd, and perhaps you could say the entire East Coast media crowd, assuming that if you live in a red state, or especially if you live in a red state in the South, you're a Christian. And I can say, as a Yankee who now lives in Texas, that this is just a stereotype that is not necessarily true. If, for example, if you go to any urban area, especially in the state of Texas, there are tons of liberals. And you have a lot of people coming into Texas from blue states who can't take the blue states anymore, whether it's high taxes or the social situation or what have you. So you get a real melting pot of people from across the country and in some places from around the world. It isn't the case that you can stereotype the state of Texas, for example, as being all a bunch of evangelicals. And so if you see any sort of social strata that is out of line with evangelical values, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. It's simply painting with too broad a brush. Now, something else that Wilcox has said in this article was there are two key takeaways from this analysis that he's done. First, one key reason the bluest states have a high share of children in intact families is that they are home to comparatively high numbers of college-educated adults who tend to stay married nowadays. And then secondly, adjusting for education and race ethnicity transforms the relationship between the red state index and marital upbringing from a curvilinear to a linear one. What's that talking about? The redder the state, the more likely is a teen to grow up with his or her married birth parents. The relationship is modest, but statistically significant. For every 10-point increase in the red state index, the proportion of teens living with both parents rises by 1 percentage point, suggesting that red state family culture is associated with increased odds of being raised in an intact married family. So this is significant. Here's another factor. It's interesting to me, especially given all of this press that we've seen recently about sexual harassment allegations and sexual abuse and sexual assault allegations against, oh man, it just seems like more and more and more and more every single day. Charlie Rose, the latest, Al Franken, we've had the allegations against Roy Moore, we've had Harvey Weinstein and Louis C.K. and on, you know, on and on and on and on. What really strikes me is how when you go back to the Clinton years, and Clinton apparently, according to Ed Klein, who's reported in the Daily Mail, there are four more accusers of Bill Clinton who are about to come forward with more allegations against him. Back in the 90s, we were told by the liberals that it was just sex, didn't matter. Didn't matter. And now a lot of these same people are screaming and yelling that it matters if they believe that somebody on the other side of the aisle has conducted that, such as the allegations that are being lodged against Roy Moore. So Roy Moore's a horrible guy, but Al Franken can stay in the Senate. You see how this works? Bill Clinton doesn't have to answer to these women because these women, Juanita Broderick, Paula Jones, who cares what they actually have to say? Listen, hypocrisy is a bigger problem than people think. And we're all on some level hypocritical. What I think is important for us as Christians to understand is that we do need to live out what we say we believe. And it doesn't have anything to do with a red state or a blue state. If you're a Christian, regardless of what state you live in, and you believe in the word of God, you have an obligation to obey the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I can't do anything about the millions of other Americans, but I can do something about myself and be on my knees for my fellow Christians, that we will all be living upright and godly lives as is appropriate. We're going to come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Don't go away.
Affirm Films and Sony Pictures Animation present The Star, the fully animated story of the first Christmas told through a whole new set of eyes. Bo the donkey and his stable of animal friends follow the star to become some unlikely heroes.
That light, that's the star.
This is where it's been leading me.
What's his name?
His name is Jesus.
The Star, now playing. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. More information is available at thestarmovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $107 a month for a single, up to $449 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. That number again, 855-585-4237 or libertyhealthshare.org. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. The Supreme Court has agreed to hear a legal challenge to California's Reproductive Fact Act, which forces pro-life pregnancy centers to advertise and make referrals for abortion. The Charlotte Lozier Institute submitted an amicus brief supporting the National Institute of Family and Life Advocates, which is challenging California over this law. And we're going to hear some thoughts on this now from Charlotte Lozier Institute President Chuck Donovan. Chuck, thank you so much for being here.
Well, thank you for having me, Janet.
Well, tell people a little bit, if you would, about the Reproductive Fact Act and what it requires of these pro-life pregnancy help centers.
Well, you've recapped the significant points. It was adopted about three years ago, and it's been in effect for a period of time, and now it's currently enjoined as it goes to the Supreme Court. But it's a statute that has some parallels around the country in a few jurisdictions. Basically, it singles out pregnancy care centers. It applies only to the pregnancy care organizations that are pro-life. And the main thing is that it mandates that they provide a notice that is visible to all clients that the state of California pays for free abortions and contraception. And secondly, they have to post the telephone number of a local office where they can obtain information and a referral to a clinic or to Planned Parenthood. So basically, it makes utilities of the state in promoting abortion. The second thing it does is that it requires the centers to acknowledge up front that they don't provide any medical services in those instances where they don't. And some pregnancy centers are providing support for women, employment counseling, or what have you. Others, of course, in California are very medical. But basically, what they want is this information up front that may deter some women from coming in and thinking they can't get any medical assistance even by referral. So it interferes directly with the missions of the pregnancy centers.
Right. Now, I am assuming, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, that the abortion facilities in California are not required to post disclosures that if women don't want abortions, they can find a pregnancy help center at the following number. Am I right about that? There's not a reciprocal posting required in abortion clinics?
Well, absolutely not, of course. And that's part of the problem, is singling it out. But Janet, we have to put California in some perspective in the United States. So let me set the scene for just a second. It is the most liberal state, and I don't mean in terms of being free-minded about abortion. It simply has no regulations of abortion. It has the most second trimester Planned Parenthood facilities in the country. As we know from David DeLeiden, it was the epicenter of the organ trade, and many of the clips that show Planned Parenthood engaging and parsing out babies' hearts and lungs and brains for use in research were taken in California. We had 157,000 abortions in 2014. Mm-hmm. It's one of the top five in abortion rate. More than half the abortions in the state are already paid for by California taxpayers. And more than 30% of all abortion clinics in the United States are in California. So they could hardly do more, but they hit upon an idea of dragooning pregnancy care centers into being part of their network and system. It is really over the top.
Good grief. Yeah, it's really horrible. What have the effects been since it's gone into effect? What have you heard, if anything, from some of these pro-life centers? Because that is just an unconscionable restriction on pro-life conscience and on First Amendment freedom. This has got to be just agonizing for these people in these pro-life centers.
Well, yes, and you know, the ironic thing is that for the past couple of decades at least, after the phenomenal growth in pregnancy centers in the 1980s, they've devoted an incredible amount of effort to ratcheting up, if you will, the quality of the medical information given out and also the quality of the counseling, the compliance with all legal requirements, board trainings, and so forth. There are three big pregnancy center networks, and this one is one of them. Heartbeat International, on whose board I sit, is the second, and you also have CareNet. And they've been extraordinarily diligent, particularly on the medical front, because there are an awful lot of things that are said in the course of counseling about abortion. You have the ethics, which is the heart of the issue. But when you talk about medicine and medical care and treatment, you have to be extremely accurate. So the groups have gone through all sorts of certifications and trainings. NIFLA's mission is precisely to do this. So there really isn't any ground to single them out whatsoever. And on top of that, pregnancy centers want to be accurate in their information. They believe in licensing, informed consent, but they don't want to be singled out to promote abortion. That's the contrary of their mission.
Right. So is that the essence of the suit that the Supreme Court now will hear, that this is a violation of the First Amendment freedoms of these people at the pro-life centers? Is that the crux of the argument?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. It's compelled speech. It's contrary to their mission. And the Supreme Court is, by the way, signaled elsewhere, particularly in the abortion funding cases, the Hyde Amendment disallowing abortions in public hospitals in some cases back in the 1980s. The court has said that states can make a conscious judgment to favor childbirth over abortion. That's why it's not treated as medical care in most states. It's excluded for funding. California is radically on the other side, but now they're going further in basically compelling the centers to say something they don't believe in, to participate in the antithesis of what they think good care for women is. So I think it's on very shaky ground for California. Other jurisdictions have struck it. We've had cases where similar statutes have been struck down. So I think there's some significant hope that the Supreme Court will be on the right side in this one.
Right. It's cities like Austin, right, and Baltimore, some of those cities that have, they have not withstood legal action there. They've mostly been invalidated, I understand.
That's correct. Montgomery County, New York City, where an initiative like this was defeated. Hopefully, this is the low water mark, if you will, for this kind of legislation, and the court will say it's out of bounds. It's compelled speech. It's not required to promote life or health. It's not a medical thing. Right. And they'll let NIFLA and the other organizations go back to the mission of saving lives and helping women.
Well, now, I'm curious, because it obviously is not in the government's interest to compel pro-lifers to recommend abortion facilities. Don't they have the responsibility to show a compelling interest in order to defend themselves in court?
Well, I'm not a legal expert, but as I understand, in free speech cases and also in religious freedom, yes, government generally has to show a compelling interest, and also that their resolution of this is narrowly tailored to the objective. Whether or not government has an interest in abortion, certainly some liberal jurisdictions think of it as population control or as an adjunct of a feminist or radical feminist freedom. So, but the courts have not generally indicated that those things are compelling interests. I think the compelling interest here is the interest of women in having real options and being able to access centers that will affirm them, affirm life, and continue to provide services that are not available anywhere else, certainly not available at Planned Parenthood and Company.
Yeah. I'm curious, I don't know if you know these statistics offhand, Chuck, but how much have these pro-life pregnancy help centers in California cut into the potential business for abortion clinics? In other words, are they a big threat? As you mentioned, California is so pro-abortion. Have they proven to be a pretty big threat? Do you think that's why California took this punitive action with this law?
I think so. I think intolerance of a different point of view, desire to have some sort of monopoly on what is agreed upon medical practice. I haven't seen really good numbers, but California is among the vast majority of states that have recently seen significant decreases in abortion. I think the last year, for which there are numbers, California numbers are down about 15%. The pregnancy centers are certainly part of that. And you have a new crop of pregnancy centers, one extensive medical organization is called Obria in Southern California, which has now moved north. And I think they are, in fact, cutting into what is for many people on the other side of the equation, simply a business.
Good. I'm glad to hear that. What have you seen? I know that CLI has done some research showing how Americans feel about pro-life pregnancy centers and the work that they do. What have you discovered about that in general, how Americans respond to these centers being active and helping women who are in crisis pregnancies?
Well, Janet, back in 1997, I was at Family Research Council, and we did a national survey with the Worthland Group of Pregnancy Centers, Public Image, and this was done with focus group and general polling. We repeated that in 2016. And essentially what you find, and I don't think it's all astonishing, but whether women are pro-choice or pro-life, whether they've been to Planned Parenthood or to a pregnancy center, they have an overwhelmingly positive view of what pregnancy centers do.
Good.
And an overwhelmingly positive view of their mission. And this is hard-earned information that was the core of the legal brief that we submitted in asking the Supreme Court to take the case out of California. We're not First Amendment people, but we know what people are saying when they use their First Amendment rights, and women are saying they want pregnancy centers in their communities. I don't think that means they want them interfered with.
Yes, and it's really important for people to understand that Americans, by and large, whether or not they're pro-life or identify as pro-choice or pro-abortion, really do consider these pregnancy help centers to be a very valuable community resource. Such an important point. We will be following this story with great interest, and so glad to have with us Chuck Donovan, the Charlotte Lozier Institute president. Chuck, thanks so much for being here. Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. As always, a pleasure to have you. God bless you, and we will see you next time. Take care.